Well, this morning, we're going to be talking about marriage, how God weds a people for himself through his son. And this morning, we've got Stephen Martin. Stephen serves as a pastor of community, so that means that he just oversees all age-based ministries, which is actually one of those. So all age-based ministries, including all ABF classes, all Sunday school classes, and life groups that I just mentioned a minute ago. So he oversees all of that. He's got a lovely wife named Tamara. They have three kids, Cooper, Jack, and Kate. And Stephen loves long beards. So welcome, Stephen. By the way, book giveaway. Totally forgot about this. So wonderful book by Ray Ortland on marriage, the mystery of the gospel. It's short. It's sweet. There it is. All right. Go figure.
Long beards. I love long beards. There you go. All right. Hey, guys, great to be with you all. I spent the first 10 years of my ministry here at UBC in college ministry, so it's always a joy for me to get to be back and to speak with you and to be with you. So college for me, at my time at UBC actually, was that place where I learned that so many of us in college are learning to decide what it is that we're really going to base our faith on. Is it going to be what we were taught growing up at a church or in a home that was favorable to the gospel ministry, or is it going to be, are we going to rely on the gospel because we find the gospel to be true in the Bible? And that's going to be our foundation. So I love getting a chance to come back and speak with college students. Trey mentioned I have a wife. We've been married almost, this year will be 19 years. We have three kids. Cooper will be 16 in May. Jackson will be 15 in June. And my daughter Kate will be 13 in September. So it's busy times at our house. We're having a lot of fun. And my son is looking for a truck every day for multiple hours, just in case you know of anybody that has one. All right. Let me pray for us, then we're just going to jump in, all right? God, we're grateful for time together this morning. We're grateful for your grace in our lives. We're grateful, Father, for the opportunity to look at your word and to think about marriage. And God, we pray that you would guide our conversation, guide our time together. And Father, we pray that you'd be well pleased. In Jesus' name, amen. Friends, we have a tall task in front of us. All we have to do in 35 minutes is synthesize 66 books of the Bible and think about marriage. So let's jump in, all right? So it's not uncommon to hear about one's wedding day being described as a fairy tale. Couples spend thousands and thousands of dollars to have everything that they've ever wanted. All of this for a ceremony most brides and grooms won't remember, other than the fact that it happened. Without the assistance of a video recording, an upcharge to your wedding cost, by the way, we've all grown up in a world that seems to prize the wedding ceremony more than marriage itself. And then our society doesn't help us. Media celebrating things like say yes to the dress or I found the gown. Bridezilla. And please don't get me started on The Bachelor and Bachelorette and what that's doing to theology of marriage. So if the Lord should call you to marry, my prayer is the person that does your premarital counseling will do you a favor and tell you the truth about marriage. Because as in marriage, just as in life, God is not finally concerned about your happiness, but about your holiness. Okay? So doesn't God want me to be happy? Well, yes and no. Not if that happiness comes at the expense of your holiness, purchased by the bloodshed of his own son, and meant to be displayed in your life and in your marriage. So God's greatest aim for you is not your happiness, but in fact your holiness. Okay? As a Christian, think about where all of this life is culminating. The marriage supper of the Lamb, Trey alluded to it, that when Christ, the bridegroom, returns, he's going to come and be united to his bride, the church. All of that day is about Christ and every day thereafter. It's not about the bride, but about the bridegroom, the one coming back to take for himself, to be with her forever, his bride, the church. That's what our marriages, even our marriage ceremonies, are to be imaging on that day and every day that follows. So what would it look like if today we committed to making all of our future marriage celebrations about Christ, the spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world? What if our aim was not to have a wedding day focused around our best life or the best day of our life, but rather around the one who called us together, that man and that woman, who sustains us in marriage and prepares us for himself through that daily sanctifying work of marriage? See, I trust that if you'll spend time with any married couple who's seeking to follow Christ, they'll tell you that one of the single most sanctifying things in their life is their marriage. Because there's nothing that reveals your selfishness like marriage, when you have to daily die to yourself in order to serve your wife, or if you're a woman, where you have to submit to the headship of your husband in ways in which you're not finally convinced maybe the direction the Lord has for you, but you're willing to follow because it's not sin and you're trying to trust and hope in the Lord that you too aren't sovereign over all things. There's nothing that sanctifies like marriage, marriage focused on the gospel. Marriage is meant to be a picture of God's covenant with his people, the church, and that's part of what we're going to look at today. We're going to cover a brief biblical theology of marriage through this lens: creation, fall, redemption, and then consummation by extension, looking to the biblical storyline to help us understand what God intends for marriage. So let's get started with Genesis chapter 1, and this should follow around. We should be following along in your handout as we work through our time together. So Genesis 1, chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing and that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So three ideas are going to be important for our discussion. First, that of image bearer. So to be an image bearer means that we're reflecting the image and likeness of another. In this case, man and woman are reflecting the character of God. Note that both man and woman are made in God's image. Man, in verse 26 and 27a, is really a more generic, all-encompassing term for mankind. And it's spelled out in 27c, male and female, he created them. So one important implication of both man and woman being image bearers is the fact that they both are equal in dignity and value in the eyes of God. So right here in the first chapter of the Bible, it's important to see that that man and woman have equal dignity and value in the eyes of God. The second thing we want to take note of is one of dominion. So one part of being an image bearer involves serving as God's representative in the Garden of Eden, because there's no sin yet, right? Adam and Eve are in the garden. So we see this in the text twice in verses 26 and 27. As mankind is labeled as image bearer, then shortly afterward, he's called on to rule. Okay, the principle here is one of stewardship, that God is the owner and creator of creation, and man and woman are appointed as his divine caretakers. All right? To be God's representative means that it means to give woman and man as God's divine caretakers would be an expression of God's lordship in the garden and all of life. He's giving them a work to do. And then the third thing that we're going to see in the text is this idea of procreation. So one way that man and woman are going to rule and subdue the earth is to have children, to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. So we rule the earth by filling the entire planet with worshipers, with image bearers who reflect back to God his own glory. We're going to continue to develop these ideas, but let's look also at Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 through 25. The Lord God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for the day you eat of it you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heaven and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was his name. The man gave names to all the livestock and all the birds of the heavens, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon man. And while he slept, took one of the ribs and closed up the place with his flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a woman shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So this marital relationship has a particular structure to it. Genesis 2:15, Adam is entrusted with the task and authority to carry out the task. So before woman is on the scene, right? Genesis 2:15, God puts man in the garden to work it and take care of it. This is more than sort of doing the minimal effort required. As God's representative, Adam was called to make the garden flourish and grow. Hence the words, take care of it. But then in Genesis 2:18, we see that it's not good for a man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Well, what does alone mean? Two possible ideas. We have that idea of companionship or that idea of complementarity. All right? So we read in our modern understanding of loneliness the term alone and deem Eve's purpose must have been companionship or fellowship. And while Eve certainly will provide fellowship, that seems to fall short at what God's intentions were when he made a suitable helper for Adam. So God saw that the man was unable to fulfill the task on his own, and he needed a partner who was complementary to him, someone who would balance his weakness and strengths and strengthen his strengths. We come to understand this complementarity further by the term that he used for a woman in the second half of the verse, helper suitable. Okay, that's what the Bible calls it. So what does a suitable helper actually mean? Well, helper suggests that she is to assist or aid the man in the task of fulfilling dominion. Okay? Suitable, or as the ESV has translated, fit for him, means that she's complementary to the man in the way the rest of creation was not suitable to be so. So what does helper suitable not mean? Well, being a suitable helper does not mean that the wife is slave to the husband. Think Proverbs 31. It does not mean that the wife never has an opinion or never gives advice. Think Proverbs 31:26 or Acts 18:26. And it does not mean that the wife is inferior to the husband. Remember back just to Genesis 1:26-27. So in the context of this passage, what is the wife being called on to help with? She's being called on to help be God's representative in the garden. Because marriage itself is not about just specific big decisions, but an entire orientation to one's life. So the wife is engaged in every area of life with the husband, helping him to be faithful to the massive calling on his life. She's a partner, a teammate, a co-laborer in the gospel. So maybe a couple of implications that we can draw from this. There's nothing that precludes woman from working, but she must always make her husband, kids, and home her first priority. She was called first to be a helper suitable to him in his work. The second implication, a wife serves in the role of helpmate. She is choosing to put herself under the leadership of a known sinner, right? A fallen man with all his strengths and weaknesses, and she too a sinner. Because she is a helpmate, that does not ever give the husband an excuse to oppress his wife or to do any type of evil against her. Verbal or physical abuse or physical intimidation or anything in this vein is wrong. And as elders, we condemn this type of behavior. In Genesis 2:21-23, God put Adam to sleep, and from his rib makes Eve. And man, with great excitement, sees woman for the first time and names her, "Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh." This language is used elsewhere to connote blood relatives in Genesis 29:14. In the Old Testament, this is the language of a biological relationship. and blood relatives are the closest of all human relationships. This phrase in the story of Eve's creation makes the point that marriage between man and woman create the closest of human relationships. Okay? And as a single person, we are oriented towards our family of origin. Now, we're talking perfectly, not imperfectly. I get that there are exceptions to the ways in which families fail us. But in marriage, a new primary allegiance is created because a new family unit has been established. In premarital counseling, it's often that part of the premarital counseling that we do when we talk about when that new family is created. It doesn't wait until children come. It comes at the moment that you're pronounced husband and wife. A new family has been joined. A new family has come. So Genesis 2:24, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united or hold fast to his wife, and they will become one flesh." My friends, make no mistake, for many of us, leaving is not an easy task. It's not easy to leave our family ties behind. So God essentially commands us to leave our family of origin. And that leaving involves putting your spouse ahead of all other allegiances apart from God. That means your spouse, apart from God, is more important to you than your career, than your family, than your friends, than your hobbies, so on and so forth. You're shifting allegiances so that your family of origin becomes secondary to your new spouse. And it'd be good, even in your college years, to be thinking through in what ways is that leaving going to be difficult. Think about the ways in which you are presently tethered to your family of origin. So are you, do mom and dad pay for all of your school and all of your expenses? Do your mom and dad take care of all of your bills? Are you incomplete if you haven't talked to your mom, seven times a week or seven times a day, right? So, and if you do, just know that that's something that's not sinful, but just know that's going to be something that could be difficult as you think about leaving and cleaving in this new marriage relationship, should the Lord have you to marry. Be aware now of the ways in which that relationship doesn't terminate, but it does change, right? And so my wife and I decided early on that while we would absolutely seek counsel from our parents on big life decisions or on small life decisions, we would do everything in our effort to have prayed and come to a decision through discussion and prayer together, not necessarily before, but at least as we entered into the conversation of asking them for input, because we didn't want to be influenced just by what our parents thought, but by what we believed that the Lord was calling us to do. Similarly, we've not accepted any financial help. We bought our own houses, we bought our own cars, and that's been helpful for us to say, gosh, if we were mature enough to marry at 24 years old, and if I'm going to look at her parents and say, hey, I'm going to love, honor, cherish, protect, provide, lead your daughter for the rest of her life, can I have your blessing, then I ought to be mature enough to be able to say this is or isn't a good financial decision, or this is or isn't outside of our budget. Now, again, please don't hear me say that I think it's always wrong to take assistance from in-laws or parents or whatever else. I'm just asking you to use caution as you think about leaving. Be preparing now for what that looks like, right? On the idea of being united or holding fast or cleaving, this describes the nature of the bond. In Genesis 2:24, the NIV used the term be united. Other translations say hold fast or cleave. I actually prefer the term holding fast or cleaving because they give a picture of holding onto and not letting go. Okay, this is meant to be the picture of permanence, of fidelity in marriage, or that marriage is between one man and one woman for all time, okay? That meaning within this life, as long as both are alive. Gosh, you have to give so many caveats in today's society. This is not a temporary bond in God's eyes, but one that's meant to last. The term hold fast is used elsewhere, Deuteronomy 10:20, for practicing covenant faithfulness. For example, keeping the promises that we've made. So the reason that you stand up before God in a marriage ceremony and your friends and family is you're making promises to one another before God that you are going to be true and right in keeping those promises that you've made before the witnesses of the ceremony who are to hold you accountable and before God who called you together that you're seeking to honor. Okay, then this idea of one flesh simply means in Genesis 2:24, we read that man and woman became one flesh. So simply put, one flesh refers to two becoming one. It's a statement of unity, that there's now a new family created, one flesh. So the implication here is that God's ideal parameters for marriage are established in creation before the entrance of sin into the world. Okay, we haven't even gotten to Genesis 3 yet. Image bearers who are equal in dignity and value, different in roles, leaving family of origin, holding fast to one another, becoming one flesh, monogamy and fidelity. And yet, we are painfully aware that sin does enter the world. So let's move from this creation narrative to the fall in Genesis chapter 3. If you would turn over to, you're still there, Genesis 2:25. I'm just going to reread that, and then we're going to jump over to 3. Genesis 2:25, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Okay? Then, beginning in verse 3, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field, and the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of the tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in your midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good, and that it was a delight to the eyes, that she took and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. So Genesis 2:25, without sin, Adam and Eve lived with no shame. It was possible to be naked with each other and not be embarrassed by it. That created guiltless, non-sinful existence is foreign to us because we live on this side of the fall. So we read Genesis 2:25 and think, what in the world? Right? But this was before sin. And then in verses 1 and 2, Satan enters onto the scene as a snake and asks that question, did God really say? Okay, he's questioning God's motives. Or he says, we must not eat any tree. Satan makes it look like God is removing all of their freedom. Verses 2 and 3, Eve corrects Satan, but adds into the mix her own distortion, making the prohibition even worse than it actually was. She says that they were not allowed to even touch the fruit. Then we see in verses 4 and 5, the serpent directly contradicts God again with his own counterclaims. Adam and Eve would not die, but their eyes would be open, and they would be like God, knowing good and evil. So Satan's goal was to undermine God, and he does so by blatantly contradicting Scripture, blatantly contradicting the words of God. I think it's helpful also just to remember that Satan knows your Bible. He knows our Bible. And so as he uses the words that are recorded for us, he uses them and perverts them against us. So be on guard. This would be an argument for memorizing Scripture word for word, right? Not a paraphrase. Okay, verse 6. Adam and Eve are both drawn into Satan's interpretation of reality. She's drawn to the fruit. She understands it's good for food and it's pleasing to the eye. She also desires the wisdom that comes from partaking the fruit. So she takes it and eats it and gives some to her husband. And then in verse 7, we remember what the serpent said in 3:5. Just what they were warned would happen actually happened. Their eyes are opened, which is a metaphor for them gaining knowledge and being like God, knowing good and evil. Adam and Eve went beyond their limits that God had set for them, and in so doing, they simultaneously discovered their nakedness and they experienced shame. So they sewed fig leaves to cover up their nakedness. The sinless existence was now gone, and sin entered the world. So two lessons we can gather from that. One is competing voices that threaten our marriage. So what does the serpent do? He enters into the and works to distract Adam and Eve. Did God really say? So there's that appeal that Satan's making to their what they don't know they don't have, right? Did God really say? So they choose to believe the serpent rather than God. And Satan would like nothing more than to undermine Christian marriages because it accomplishes the goal of undermining God and seeking to ruin God's kingdom. The second thing would be our quest to be like God. This would be an argument of reflection versus rebellion. Are we going to reflect the image of God in our relationship, one to another, married relationships, or are we going to rebel against the ones we're meant to reflect? See, one of the saddest realities in the fall is that it marked mankind's quest to go beyond the boundaries that God set for him, to reject or to rebel against God's boundaries rather than to reflect them. And much of our sin in marriage can be described the same, as rejecting God's parameters for our life in an attempt to be a little God in our own little worlds. We see that sin corrupts both the vertical relationship with God and the horizontal relationship with our spouse. We continue reading in chapter 3, verses 8 through 15. And they heard the sound of the Lord, God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord, God among the trees in the garden. But the Lord God called to Adam and said, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree from which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to woman, "What is it that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field, and on your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Right? So verses 8 through 10, man and the man and the woman, his wife, heard God coming, and they hid in the garden. And God calls out rhetorically to Adam. It's not like God didn't know where he was. He hadn't lost him. But why did they hide? Well, Adam confesses it's because of his nakedness, right? He was naked and ashamed. He has now knowledge that he's sinned against God, that he's gone against, he's rebelled. And then God asks two more rhetorical questions. He asks Adam about his shame being naked and about the transgression of eating from the tree. And what do we see? Adam says, "That woman you put here." So Adam blames God. And then Eve says, "That snake made me do it." Right? There's no ownership for their sin. They immediately blame shift. So we see that sin corrupts our relationship with God. Hiding is fundamental to the way sin works. It's what Zach was talking about. Hiding in his own sin. Shameful in the decisions that he had made. Without hope because he was focusing on his sin, not on his Savior. Sin prefers darkness and being away from God rather than being near him and standing in the light. And I wonder this morning, in what ways are you hiding in your sin? Secondly, sin corrupts our relationship with our spouse. So before the fall, Adam and Eve lived in harmony with one another in complete oneness, in vulnerability. They were trusting and loving each other. And after the fall, their marriage was tainted by self-centeredness, pride, and blame shifting. They weren't willing to accept the responsibility for their own action. Adam blamed Eve, Eve blamed the serpent. And I want you to see what's happening here. There's a catastrophic breakdown in relationships. Hey, Adam and Eve, no longer all-loving, all-trusting relationship with God, who they were meant to be with. And they no longer had an all-loving, all-trusting relationship with each other. It's gone. And I pray that we see the connection, that covenant-keeping with God is the foundation for a covenant-keeping marriage. When the relationship with God breaks down, no surprise, our relationship with our spouse will also break down. It may not happen immediately, but I know that it will happen. All right? In Genesis chapter 3, verses 16 through 19, "To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.' And he said to Adam, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and eaten of the tree of which I commanded you shall not eat of, cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorn and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat of the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So the question we want to answer is, how does sin change the shape and structure of the marital bond? Well, first in 3:16, the desire for the wife will be to rule over her husband. So no longer will she want to be a suitable helper for him in the way in which God naturally ordained it. She'll have to rail against her own desires to rule over her husband to live out that that role that God's given her to be a suitable helper. And 3:17 through 19, we see, cursed is the ground because of you. Again, the idea parameters for marriage described in Genesis 2 are now corrupted by sin. Man is called to the task of work and to take care of the garden in Genesis 2:15. But now he will have trouble fulfilling that calling to subdue the earth. Work will now be painful and hard. So a couple things we see, that sin corrupts the good marital order that God established, and two, a fact of life, spouses are sinful, so they will fail. So by experience, we know that sin's corruption of the husband's ruling or governing of his wife can take on many forms, including passivity, right? Where is Adam when his wife is taking the fruit and eating it? Well, we can only surmise that he's right beside her. And it says that she takes the fruit, she's enticed by it, she takes the fruit, she takes a bite, and she gives it to her husband. So why is he not saying, no, God actually said in the face of Satan? Well, we see that we have that sin seed forming there. On the other side, we see that woman will abdicate her role as well, not being a suitable helper, but wanting to rule over her husband. And yet, we begin to see God's merciful plan, that beginning seeds of the gospel. Notice what God does right away. In verse 21, chapter 3, he clothes them. So God recognizes the shame that has come about because of their sin, and God immediately shows them mercy. But that's not it. Look back at the curse of the serpent. We see that God's showing delayed mercy. His promise is that one day the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head, would crush Satan's head. And on this side of the cross, we know that that seed was Christ Jesus. And we know that Christ defeated death by dying a substitute for sinners like you and me. Right here in the midst of the very first chapters of sin in the Bible, we see the first hints of the gospel. Mercy. We who are created in God's image reject his headship and seek instead our own glory. Even though our sin has consequences, our God shows mercy. So we know from the New Testament his mercy ultimately comes in the form of a man, Jesus Christ, right? God's one and only Son, fully God and fully man. Then Jesus lives that perfect life that Adam and Eve are unable to live, and through his own bloodshed on the cross, sin's curse is broken for all who repent and believe and place their hope and faith in Christ. That's what Genesis 3:21 is pointing to. I want us to look now at how this relationship between Christ and his bride, the church, how they're to mirror or image biblical marriages today. So let's look at Ephesians 5:21 through 33. So we're going to pick up just this idea right before he gets into the particular instructions. And it's a broken sentence, but you'll get the gist of it. So 21, it says, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, wives submit to their own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church, and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present to the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, and she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own body. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one has ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. All right, so we're going to look at, I think in your handout there are seven ideas will hopefully teach what it means to apply this passage. Number one, the passage is founded upon the expectation that all Christians should live in humility. That's the idea we pick up in chapter 5, verse 21, that at the end of the day, the heart of every Christian ought to be marked with humility that voluntarily submits itself to others for the sake of Christ. In other words, our responsibility as followers of Christ is to clothe ourselves in humility. It doesn't excuse, or it doesn't have an out, so to speak, if we're not talking about a husband and wife relationship or my direct relationship to Jesus. No, Paul is saying in Ephesians chapter 5 that we're all to clothe ourselves in humility, that we're to seek the good of other people. We're to seek the good of one another within the church, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. We're to clothe ourselves in humility. Second, Paul calls wives to submit to their own husbands as to the Lord. So verses 23 to 24, Paul turns from the general overarching command for Christian humility to the specific roles that God has ordained for husbands and wives. There are several things to notice here about a submission a wife is called to show towards her husband. First, a woman's submission to her husband does not imply in any way that she's inferior to him. Remember back to Genesis 1, equal in dignity and value. So God has ordained for the husband and wife specific roles. And we're going to think through how that applies both to women and men through this Ephesians passage. So notice that Paul's admonition is for voluntary submission in love, that she willingly places herself under the headship of her husband. Second, a woman is told to submit to her own husband. So Paul does not tell a woman to submit to every man, but to her own husband. And yet, verse 21 says what? We're to clothe ourselves in humility. So I'm not contradicting. I'm saying it doesn't give women then the right to act in a non-Christian way towards other people, not their husband. But she's willingly submitting herself under the headship of her husband. But she's uniquely called to submit to her husband, not to every man. Does that make sense? Third, wives should submit to their husbands in a manner that's consistent with the ways in which they submit to the Lord. It says, as to the Lord. Fourth, that same phrase, as to the Lord, implies that a wife's first allegiance is to Jesus Christ, and therefore Paul does not in any way expect her to submit to her husband in things that violate Scripture's commands. So a husband's headship and authority is not his own, it's given to him by God, and is legitimate only when he exercises it in line with God's commandments revealed in Scripture. So if a husband pushes his wife to disobey Scripture, she should respectfully refuse and remind her husband that she is bound by her conscience to obey the Lord. Okay? Not man. Husbands are to love their wives just as Christ loved the church. This should be the third on your outline there. That man's headship is a divine appointment, not a cultural phenomenon. Okay? So this is the way God has ordered the universe. This leadership should be the same as Christ's self-giving, sacrificial love, which led him to the cross for his church. So husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church, laying down their lives. Number four, husbands are to give themselves for their wife's benefit, that Christ, again, gave himself up for the benefit of the church. He gave himself up for her, Ephesians tells us. Specifically, he gave himself up in 26 and 27 to make her holy and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish. So just as the goal of Christ's self-giving love was the good of the church, so the goal of the husband's self-giving love should be the good of his wife. Number five, husbands are to love their wives as they love themselves. Your wife has now left the family of her origin, as have you. She's been united to you, and you have become one flesh, a new family. All right, so when you deny care for her, you're denying care for yourself. Number six, both husband and wife should remember that their marriage speaks to the world about Christ's relationship with his church. In other words, when and if the Lord calls you to marry, as Christians, your marriage is saying something to a watching world about the gospel. And the question then becomes, just like it should be now, you are an ambassador for Christ. You are oftentimes painfully aware of the lostness with which you find yourself on the college campus with which you operate. So you recognize that you're an ambassador, which means that you're a representative. Okay, and then the question I think all of us often wrestle with is, would anybody know whether or not I am or am not a representative of Christ, an ambassador for Christ by the way I live my life? So am I clothed in humility? Am I speaking the truth of the gospel? Am I seeking to love others with the love of Jesus? Do I respect authority? Am I taking advantage of the opportunity that God's placed before me to get an education? Many of you all are likely on scholarships, or your parents are paying for you to be here. Are you being a good steward of the opportunity you have? Do you even see your scholarship as stewarding opportunity? In the same way, your marriage will speak about the gospel. What will it say? Will it be something people can look to and hear and watch and observe? That's what a Christian marriage ought to look like. That images the gospel. Number 7, Paul calls wives to respect their husbands. Interestingly, in verse 33, Paul rounds out the section addressing husbands by commanding wives to respect their husband. The term respect is actually the Greek word for fear, and not fear as in terror, but more as in showing reverence or honor towards someone. So why does Paul end this section with a reference to the wife's need to respect her husband? Well, think for a moment about the complementary nature of the wife's respect and the husband's leadership. A husband's leadership can either flourish or wilt away based on the wife's respect for him. Her respect is necessary for her husband's leadership to thrive. And yet, listen to this, and yet, the husband and wife's responsibility doesn't finally rest on the response of their spouse. In other words, at the end of your life, when you stand before God, if you are called to marry, the wrong application of our text would be if the Lord says, well, why didn't you love your wife as Christ loved the church? Well, you would be no different from Adam if you said, that woman that you gave to me, she didn't respect me. Well, that's not a condition the scriptures give us. Now, there is a reality that marriage works best when a husband is loving his wife and leading her as Christ loves and leads the church. She then joyfully wants to show her husband respect, and that encourages her husband to love and lead her as Christ loves the church. Okay, there's a book called Love and Respect. It's on this very idea. But please don't mistake that at the end of the day, you're going to be responsible for what Scripture calls you to do, both individually and in the marriage. So let's think about a few takeaways. If you're a single guy, don't wait to practice this type of self-sacrifice until you're married. Okay? Use your relationships now as a platform to practice this type of self-sacrifice, living in preparation for marriage. So don't wait. Number 2, look for a woman who willingly follows godly authority. Look at the life of the women around you and ask, do they desire to honor their Christian parents or their unchristian parents? Do they willingly follow the elders of this church? And maybe for those of you that are already dating, is there a young lady you're with who's responsive to your leadership, or is she always bucking against your guidance? Now, that last one assumes that you are loving and leading her in a way that would be consistent with your biblical responsibilities. So 2, look for a woman who willingly follows godly authority. This advice isn't perfect in nature, but I don't think it's imperfect either. And what I mean by that is, I think oftentimes in your stage of life, there's a lot out there about who God has for me. And I think oftentimes one of the best pieces of advice is just to run hard after the Lord and sort of look to your right and look to your left and see who's running with you. Okay, that's a helpful way to think about the types of people that you ought to be pursuing relationships with. Okay, single women, or the gals, let's think about a couple of takeaways. Number one, find a self-sacrificial husband. So find a man who makes this type of self-sacrificing leadership his primary goal in loving you. You don't have to wait until you're married to see if a guy is self-sacrificial in his living. That's why for my wife and I, we were helped by running in the same friend group in college, and so we got to see one another in all kinds of different settings and scenarios where we got to know one another as friends, and in that, it was sort of like, oh, gosh, I'm actually going to miss that girl when I graduate and move off to Texas. And then, you know, friends of mine were like, you're an idiot. You should have missed her before you were gone. And so in the Lord's kindness, we still got married. All right? So look at his life now, ladies. Does he give up his life for others, or does his world revolve around his own self-centered desires? And then number two, submission often involves a reorienting of your goals in life. Submission often involves a reorienting of your goals in life. So most of us have been taught from a young age, particularly women, be independent and make for yourself a good career. And now there's some pastor up here telling you the opposite. When you get married, you tie yourself to a husband, you become dependent on his leadership. And for some of you, this is going to be very difficult in the reorienting of your life because your parents, your educators, your culture has taught you to be fiercely self-dependent or independent rather than dependent in the ways in which the Lord calls us to be in marriage. So please don't hear me say, I think you're wasting your life by getting a college degree or are seeking ambition. Not at all. And at the same time, there is that point at which, by God's grace, you'll joyfully choose to submit yourself under the headship of a godly man who willingly lays down his life for you. All right? Questions? About anything? My wife's here. She's in the back. Yes?
Last week, when we were talking about dating, Trey said, do not date until you're ready to get married. So I was wondering how, what that looks like. Ready to be married.
Yeah, good question. So the question is that Trey suggested that you not date until you're ready to get married. And what does ready to get married look like? Is that your question?
Yeah.
I think you ought to be seeing these things consistent in your own life. In other words, I think if you're constantly railing in your own heart against laying down your life for the good of others, if you're struggling to willingly submit to the headship of Christ in confessing sin or to rooting that sin out, then as a man, I think there's a place in which you could say, man, maybe I'm not ready. Because here's the great lie that I think that our culture will tell us. Our culture will tell guys that if you struggle with pornography, just get married and all that struggle will go away. That is a lie straight from the pit of hell. You will bring that straight into your marriage, and the shame and guilt from that, you'll want to hide and suppress it and not talk about it, and that will create division. And so a little bit of an aside to your question, only to say that, I think as you reflect on the characteristics that are true of what God desires for a husband, if you look at that and go, man, yes, I feel like that's where I'm at, then bring others that know you well into that conversation and say, hey, am I willingly laying down my life for the good of others? When you look at my life or see me on campus, is it obvious that I'm seeking to live my life as an ambassador for Christ, for the glory of God, not for making a name for myself? And I think women likewise. I think if you're looking, I think the leaving oftentimes is most difficult for women and for single parent men. Does that make sense? Sometimes that if you grew up in a single parent home, particularly with a mom, and you're a man, then there's a relationship there that sometimes can be difficult to leave because you feel like, well, who's going to take care of my mom now, right? And so then there's a question in your own mind of saying, well, man, the Lord has to satisfy, and the Lord knows, and if this is of the Lord, then the Lord will take care of my mom too. It doesn't mean you never talk to them again, right? It's not like you're like, I'm sorry, mother, I'm married, and now I'll no longer speak to you. But some people hear it that way. In the same way people hear about submission, right? Is that, oh, now I'm just going to be I don't have a voice anymore. No, not at all. It's just that where you go for that primary significance.
This might be a little off topic, but Genesis 1 talked about procreation.
Yeah.
And so talking to non-believers about how there had to be incest in order to keep the line going. How would you, what's the best way to describe to them, you know, the biblical way of going about that?
I probably wouldn't use those categories. But I mean, I'm not meaning to make a joke. I'm just simply saying that I think that there is a reality that all of mankind started from two people, right? And that's the way that the Lord ordered it. And yet, after the fall, there becomes an unnatural desire for people that are blood relatives to violate what the Lord desires and enter sin into that, right? So there's a sinful desire that's outside of the way God ordered it. And I think that's really what we're trying to address, is that the Lord had a plan and a purpose for populating, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it. And yet after Genesis 3, sin enters in such a way that now I want what I shouldn't want. And now I'm going to, just like Adam and Eve in the garden, I'm going to take that apple, I'm going to pursue that sin, and I'm going to, in some ways, sort of shake my fist at God and say, I know better than you know.
So sin kind of twisted God's way.
Absolutely.
Why'd you include procreation under kind of marriage and creation instead of kind of adoption or something like that? Is it because this is before the fall or something like that? Just can you speak on adoption a little bit, maybe?
So is the question about the physical act of adoption in today's culture or about spiritual adoption?
Yeah, kind of both. And then also on just before the fall.
Yeah. Yeah, so similarly, I think, a good question, I think the reality is that even though the creation mandate is to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, the Lord doesn't bless everybody with the ability to have children, right? But yet the Lord also does give us the opportunity to bring others into our family that aren't biological, right? So there's an adoption aspect. And so I don't understand men and women who are unable to have children as violating the creation mandate. I think the difference is when somebody says, hey, we are Christians, we are getting married, and we're going to do these two, but not this third one. We will not be fruitful and multiply. We don't want to have children because that cramps our style, that takes all of our money. It does all those things. But it's also a great joy. And so I think in the same way we see that that the Father adopts us, particularly Gentiles, into a family that we don't deserve because we're not Jewish. There's a picture of adoption in the Scriptures. I think there's a biblical warrant for adoption in the Scriptures, and I think we joyfully want to have our hearts open to growing our family through adoption, if that's what the Lord has. Yep.
So, like, this would be, I don't know, I guess this is, like, personal. So you're saying, like, this mandate is required for every Christian that's kind of, that can procreate?
For every married couple?
Yeah, for every married couple.
I don't see in the Scriptures any warrant for a couple to choose not to have children if they're able. Does that make sense? I don't think my wife and I can say, "Hey, we want to honor God in these ways. We want to do the work that God has for us to do. We want to submit to one another. We want to fulfill our roles, but we do not want to obey the Lord when He says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth."
And not even by substituting that with adoption.
I don't think so. Because I think you are choosing. I think if you know you can't have children, then adoption is a viable option. I think you can choose to adopt before you know you can have kids. But I don't think you can substitute adoption for being fruitful and multiplying if you're able to be fruitful and multiply.
What are some practical tips you have for keeping Christ at the center of a marriage?
Great question. His question was, what are practical tips for keeping Christ at the center of your marriage? What is the name of that book? Tying the Knot. There's a book called Tying the Knot, and the whole book is communication with Christ as the center, finances with Christ as the center, so on and so forth. The idea there, Chase, is that as we focus on following Christ, hard after Christ in our everyday life, then we're going to do those same disciplines in our marriage. And so I think regularly praying together, regularly reading Scripture together, regularly memorizing Scripture, regularly laying down your life, showing, being grateful, showing praise and honor to your wife or to your husband as there are praiseworthy things. are all helpful ways to begin that. And I think a regular habit of confession and repentance.
Maybe one more.
So, like, aside from procreation, why should we get married? Not like cohabitation versus getting married, but why should we get married?
I mean, I would say that the Genesis 1 mandate is that if we're able, the Lord will call some not to marry, but I think the general tenor and expectation is that we will marry. And so I think in order to fulfill, we can't fulfill many of the creation mandates. Well, we can't fulfill some of the creation mandates without marrying, right? We can't be fruitful, multiply. We can't submit to the headship of a husband if we don't have a husband. Yes, we can submit to the headship of Christ. I think the general expectation is that we will fill the earth with image bearers, right? And so what if we all decided we're not going to marry anymore, we're just going to be submissive to Christ? Well, then there's also a reality. What if every Christian decided that? Well, then you also have the generational reality that the gospel message itself fails if we don't pass on the gospel message to the next generation. And again, I'm saying that even understanding that the sovereignty of God would, the Lord's name is going to go forward regardless. But I think we have a responsibility and a part to play.